We are continuing, of course, in our series on finding the way that leads to life. And as we begin, I'm going to ask the question, because all good speeches have an attention getter at the beginning. I learned this in school. Here's the question for you. How many of you have been born of God? Show me your hands. How many of you have been born of God? Good. I'm going to ask you another question. Does God approve of you? All of us say, hey, I've been born of God, right? Chad covered what that means. And while it's, we again, like you mentioned, we focus sometimes mostly on baptism. That's part of it. It's required. We understand this new life. Hey, I'm a part of this too. I'm in this church. Does God approve of you? When I ask that question, what's your answer? How do you feel when I ask that question? Don't ask me that question, Dave. I'm born of God. Don't ask me if he approves of me. How do we feel when we have a question asked like this? Yes, of course. No, I don't think so. I don't know. Do we feel joy answering a question like that? Do we feel confused? Do we feel fear? Maybe hope? I hope he approves of me. Is this a trick question that you're asking? No, this is a serious question. And it's one that, as we enter into this aspect of our series, you'll see overlap with what we've already covered. And as we go later, you're going to see overlap again. But we're focusing on one particular aspect of our walk along the way, our walk following Christ, and that is really trying to answer this question, does God approve of me? Does he approve of you? And how can we know? Would be one a question to come from that as well. In answering this question, and in fact, in answering any sort of question in which there's a term given, there are different methods we could use. You agree? Say, I want to know what it means, I don't know, let's say, take a big word, a word, faith. I know it's a small word, but it's big in concept. And I'm going to look up every instance of the word faith in the scriptures, because we have those cool tools called concordances. And we look that up, and we figure out all the different ways that faith is used, and now I understand faith. Or sometimes in lessons, and I do this, even in my own, you will be presented with a point, with a principle, with a declaration, and then there are examples given to support that. We're doing neither of those today. What we are going to do in order to understand at least some aspect of this being approved by God, how do we know, is to look at the examples first. We're going to take a look at people that were or weren't approved and ask the question why. Because while it's certainly can be healthy to look through vocabulary, it doesn't always give us all the answers. In fact, years ago, there was a friend of mine said he was doing a study on some marriage and adultery stuff, and he looked up every term or every time adultery occurred in the scriptures, and he went through all of that, and he realized after he had built this big list and analyzed all this stuff, you know what the most famous example of adultery is in the scriptures probably, and it never uses the word adultery, is David and Bathsheba. Never even comes up, if you're looking for the vocabulary. So let's not just do vocabulary when we look at approval. What does it mean to be approved? I don't know, but let's see some people that were or weren't and ask the question why. First one we'll look at for just a moment is that example of Abraham. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. You say, wait a second, I thought that Abraham was Old Testament dude. Yes, he is, but he's mentioned here in Romans, which we'll use as our kind of central text in looking at him. We won't spend too long on him. But we'll look at this text here in Romans 4 where Paul says, what are we going to say about Abraham? Beginning of this chapter. He's our forefather, that is our ancestor according to the flesh. We would say he's our ethnic ancestor. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, Paul's point, as he goes on to talk about, is that Abraham received approval in a certain way. That makes sense? You see that in this text? How did he receive approval? Paul says, if it were by works of law, well, then he could kind of brag about it. But it wasn't by that. It was by something else. He says, in fact, it was by trust, him who justified. He says there in verse 5, to one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And we might about this moment say, wait a second. Didn't Chad just talk about doing work? And like he said, we're going to have this balance. These lessons are not in disagreement with one another. They are, however, in balance with one another. And he says, Paul says in verse 5, to one who does not work but trusts him. He said, well, there he says right there. I trust, I don't work. And that's absolutely true. But we have to know what we're talking about when we talk about work. Chad covered some of that. We'll touch on that a little bit more later this morning. If you think about Abraham, he was, as Paul goes in Romans 4, he was the example for Jews and Gentiles. He was the father, spiritually speaking, of Jews and Gentiles. Because, in part, because of his faith, because of the way that he was approved by God. And yet, and we won't go through three chapters of Genesis this morning, but if you choose to do so, I would encourage you to read those three chapters of Genesis, 15 through 18. And I want you to ask yourself the question, did Abraham receive approval because of how well he performed or because of how much he understood? Remember the promise that God made to Abraham? Gonna bless you, make you a great nation, gonna give you all this land, all those things. Did Abraham believe that promise? Yes, he did. Did he understand that promise? No. In fact, Abraham said, you know, God says he's gonna make me a great nation, gonna have all these descendants. Me and my wife can't have kids. I wonder if God missed that. Well, let me help him out. Eliezer, you're my servant. You're gonna become my heir. There we go, promise fulfilled. Did Abraham understand God's will and God's plan? No. Was he approved by God? Yeah, wait a second. How can he be approved but he didn't understand? Okay, well, then he gets it right. And he says, this concubine, this maid in our house, I'll have a child by her. And my wife said it was okay, so it's good. And we have a child by her, and that's gonna be the child of promise. And God says, nope, got that one wrong too. And if you get it right, I'll finally approve of you, Abraham. No. Abraham was approved the entire way along. And so if we're starting to answer the question, why does God or how does God approve of us, we must be careful in looking at these examples to recognize that Abraham's approval was not contingent upon the depth of his understanding or even the accuracy of his understanding of God's promises. Now, did he come to understand it more fully in time? Did he get it later on? Yeah. But even then, he didn't understand everything. God says, take your son up to the mountain, offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham, according to the Hebrew author, Abraham misunderstood what was going on. He said, well, I know that God can raise him from the dead, but that wasn't God's plan. Was Abraham approved by God? Yes, he was. And yet he often performed and understood poorly. Another example, in fact, for me, one of the best examples to illustrate part of what we're talking about today is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. If you don't know this passage, learn it. It's a great one. This whole section, this whole chapter. Here we have a scene in Israel's history in which the Israelites, as they are wont to do, are rebellious for quite a while. They're not keeping the feast. They're not really following the law. Their hearts, in essence, have turned away from God. They need to repent. They're not walking according to the law. And there's a king named Hezekiah who came into power, and he wanted to call the hearts of the people back to God. And he sent out messengers saying, we need to fix this. We need to get back to God. Is that a good thing? Yes. Hezekiah, verse 1 of chapter 30, 2 Chronicles, sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, these are the different tribes, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Is that a good thing to do? Did the law say to keep the Passover? Yes. Did the law say when to keep the Passover? Yes. Verse 2. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it in its time because the priests had not sanctified themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. Now hold it right there. Did the law say when to take the Passover? Was it the second month? No, it's the first month. What month is it now? So let's use our calendar, right? Says to take it in January. It's now February. We say, we want to serve God. We want to come back to him. Let's take the Passover. It's the wrong month. And yet, it says the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. And right about that time, I might start quoting, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Because they're going to do it wrong if they do it in February. Not really February, but for us, it works. So they decreed, they made this proclamation, they sent it all out. Bunch of people showed up. He says, turn your hearts back. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be stiff-necked. Come and break the law with me. That's what he's doing. Verse 12, the hand of God was also upon Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. The word's already been given, can't be changed. What's going on here? Well, at least we know they're not going to be approved, right? They're doing it wrong, wrong time. Many people, verse 13, came together to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. Oh, it's still wrong. They removed all these altars. Verse 15, they killed the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. It's like we're not getting it. We know it's the wrong month. And the priests and the Levites were put to shame so that they sanctified themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. You know who was offering the sacrifices before that moment? Wasn't the priests and the Levites. It was other, oh man. Now they really messed it up. Wrong month, wrong time, wrong people offering sacrifices. And he says, the record says, verse 17, there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to kill the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean. They were supposed to do that before the feast even started. You know, back in January. Yet, verse 18, a multitude of the people, many of them from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves yet. What do your Bibles say? They ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. It's like the author's making it really clear that they're not doing it according to the law. He doesn't just kind of mention it at the beginning and then let us skate over it as we go through. He's driving this home. And Hezekiah, the end of verse 18, prayed for them saying, the good Lord Yahweh pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules and cleanness. You know what Hezekiah just asked for? It was an exception. He says, give them an exception to the law. Can God do that? Well, of course he can. Let me ask you the better question. Should God do that? Is it too much to ask these people to take it in the right month? Is it too much for them to follow the law? You want to come back to God? Great. Keep Pentecost. Passover comes next year. Keep the other feasts. Get back to the fast. Do what you're supposed to do, but you don't break the law in order to come back to God. Can we start to make an argument like that? Let me ask you honestly, I will ask you, and you answer honestly in your own hearts. If you were sitting in that assembly, would you have partaken of the Passover? Would you have done it? You know what the law says. And you know when it was prescribed, and you know how it was to be done. And even though you may not have been a scholar or a priest or one of those classes, you knew the schedule and you knew the law. Would you have participated in that activity? So they keep this feast for 7 days. And finally, that's over, and we can get back to really keeping the law correctly. But look at verse 23. The whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. They said, this is so great, let's keep going. And we're praising God, and we're praying, and we're fasting and feasting, and we're coming back to the heart of God, and God approved of them. That doesn't seem to fit. what we understand sometimes about God, about our relationship or their relationship with him. In one sense, Israel got everything wrong and yet was accepted. Why? I want you to think about that. I'll just refer to this passage. We won't go reading through Matthew 23, but this is kind of the flip side of this example or this principle. Daryl brought this up in more detail last night. Here you have the Pharisees keeping all the rules, and yet they're not approved. Well, here you got people breaking the law, and they're approved. Here you got a guy that doesn't understand stuff, and he's approved. And here you have people actually understanding and keeping the law. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Man, it's like you can't win. Well, we can't if we misunderstand where approval stems from. The root, the cause, the source of approval and righteousness may be different than what we either naturally think or have been trained to think. The answer, I would suggest to you, to all these questions is the same. In other words, it's the same answer for all of these examples and every other one that exists in Scripture. Whether we're talking about David, you know that murdering adulterer, that guy? The one that was a man after God's heart? Was he approved by God? Oh, his actions often weren't. Was he a man of God? But look at what he did. Yeah, look at what he did. The answer's got to be something different. Or at least perhaps something unexpected. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to turn there. I'll make a couple of notes and then we'll actually begin entering into this text together. Here's a key thought. The point of all these examples is to give us a working definition of approval. I have not put up Thayer's or Vine's or Webster's definition of approval. But here are three examples of approval and disapproval, if you will. What's common about them? What has God done? Not just what was said, but what has he done? This is what we're trying to piece together. And I'm going to suggest to you that God approves of us not on the basis of performance or level of activity, but on the state of our hearts. Now, Chad just got done saying that there are actions we have to take. Am I disagreeing with Chad? I'm not disagreeing with Chad. I agree with Chad. Absolutely. And yet, does what I just said, or is what I just said, in disagreement with that? No, it's not. Our approval from God, I'll say it again, is not on the basis of our performance or level of activity, but on the state of our hearts. Let's see how this works. Galatians chapter 3. I should go ahead and turn there since I told you to. He says, and he begins this chapter, this is after he talked about some other things and hypocrisy and living by law, living for Christ. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" Good start. "Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, what's the implied answer there? Is it works of law or hearing by faith? A or B? It's B, right? It's not works of law. It's by hearing by faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh?" Now, Paul shifts his vocabulary. He likes to do this a lot as he goes through his examples. Shifts his vocabulary a little bit. He's talking about the same thing. It's the same dynamic here. "Did you experience so many things in vain?" If it's really in vain. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now that kind of statement, you say, what's he talking about? Think of it this way. Paul's asking the question, is the work that God's doing among you, he references miracles, which are clearly visible in their community, right? I can see that, it's tangible. Does God do that because you're performing well enough? Or does he do it because of your trust? Which one is the reason? That's Paul's question here. Is he doing it because of works of law, because you're making sure to follow everything right? Or is he doing it because of your trust in him? Thus, and he uses Abraham again, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Where did Abraham's righteousness come from? It came from his trust, his belief in God. Now, we use the word faith. You'll hear me say the word trust. I tend to use that word a little bit more nowadays. Faith often connotes the idea of belief, and understanding it properly has action with it and all that. But we often have faith perhaps in a particular category or feeling with that. I use the word trust often. Doesn't always fit. Faith is used in many ways in the New Testament. But did Abraham trust God? Yes, he did. How do we know this? Well, it says right here. Besides that, because what God told him to do, he did. Hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. There were, and I will be circumspect with this, there were physical actions that Abraham had to take to guarantee that son coming into the world. Right? He had to do something in order to bring that about. His righteousness, though, the reason that God approved of him came from the trust that led to those actions. And that starts to become the core of what we're speaking of today. You see, we often fail, and I'll speak for myself, I often fail, to note the correct criteria of God's approval. And here in Galatians 3, Paul says that they began receiving with trust, with faith, right? The Spirit. But they were trying to end it by performance. This is great. I have faith and I act and that's wonderful. But now let me tell you how righteous I am because I'm keeping the law. You see what just happened? I switched systems. I accepted God's system and then I said, no, I think I'll do it this way. It's not that I didn't want righteousness. It's not that they weren't trying to be righteous. It's that they substituted a system that wasn't God's. Here's the other thing. Verse 10 of Galatians 3. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the books of the law and do them. And here's part of the kicker. When I live my righteousness, when I believe my righteousness is gauged on performance, I must be performing consistently. And I must maintain a certain level to be approved. So let me ask you, what level do you need to attain to be approved? Don't we have to define that? What's the minimum threshold? Where's the average? What do we now? I say it like that, and you go, oh no, I would never do that. Boy, he hasn't been to services in 2 weeks. I wonder if his faith is still strong. What did I just do? I just judged faith based on performance. Whoa. Well, no, okay, maybe not that one. But others, I accept God's system, but then I go ahead and end by performance. I finish knowing that I've kept all the law. Can't go there. It's like matter and antimatter. They can't exist together. It's one or the other, Paul says. It's kind of a binary system. And if you want to live by performance, you have to be, I put it this way, consistently perfect. Because you got to live by everything. What part of the law can you ignore and be okay? You ever think of it that way? What part of the law can you ignore? Well, I'm right on the important stuff, but this stuff, I can, that doesn't work. You got to get it all right. And Paul says, he's criticizing, but he's also encouraging his audience to not go there. Don't live that way because that's not the way that righteousness truly comes. That's not the way you're approved by God. He says, only by trust, only by faith can one be approved. Verses 11 and following, it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law. For he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. I don't have to believe anything. I just do it all. Now I'm justified. Paul says, yeah. Except with Christ, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. That in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through trust, through faith. That's what does it. Think of our examples that we brought up. Abraham, Israel, the Pharisees. What was either the good or the problem with them? They either trusted or they didn't trust. Daryl brought up the word humility last night. That also applies. I don't trust very much if I'm prideful. So let's talk for a moment. If I don't see this criteria, and as we mentioned, it's only through trust in the person of Christ that this life or approval comes. And this continues on in the theme of Colossians. And I'll ask you, is this only a first century issue? Not in my life. It's something I still struggle with. Understanding and really truly living and accepting this principle of righteousness. I'm going to coin a term, the faith-geneering trap. If you remember nothing about this lesson, remember this word, because I just invented it. Corporate culture, there's a lot of competition. This company A comes out with new product, and company B says, oh man, they got ahead of us. And so company B buys one of the products, and they take it apart in the lab, and they figure out how it works. And they say, that's how they did it. Okay, now what we can do is jump ahead of them by improving it a little bit. And then company A does the same thing, buys that next product and reverse engineers it. This works really well in technology. Sometimes it works in warfare, in other aspects of life. It doesn't work very well with our faith. And this is what I mean by reverse engineer or engineering faith. Consider this. Is this a true statement? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Yes, it is. You better say yes. It's in the Bible. John 14. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We believe that. Absolutely. Faith without works is dead. Do we believe this? Is it a true statement? James says it himself. Look at that. You are my friends if you do what I command you. True? Oh, good. I'm glad we're all in agreement. Therefore, let's all draw the correct conclusions. Commands that aren't, if the commands aren't being followed correctly, what does that indicate? It indicates lack of love, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're not keeping this commandment, therefore, what? You don't love Jesus. That was easy. I reverse engineered your faith. You said you had a faith out here, and I took it into my lab, and I deconstructed it, and I figured out that no, actually, you don't love Jesus quite as much as you thought you did. You don't see the works, must not be faith. Right? Faith without works is dead. I don't see many works from you, if any. Therefore, your faith is dead. This is easy. You're my friends. Oh, commands being followed? Therefore, you must be Jesus' friend. Right? Yes. Of course, you know the way I'm saying this. It's full of sarcasm, in case you haven't got this yet. All of these are incorrect. Why? This works one direction, but not the other. It's a logical fallacy. Think of it this way. I was in track and field in high school, and my coach, as many coaches do, say, if you go through this training program, your performance will improve. Right? You listen to what I have to say, your performance is going to improve, you're going to run faster, jump farther, throw farther, whatever it is. And so, I go through the training program. I go to all the practices. I show up. I'm getting stronger. Things look great. I do my first meet or have a baseline measurement, and I know where I need to go from. And so the next meet comes along, and I don't even show up. I'm not even there. Or I did show up, and I don't even run. I don't even run the race. Now let me ask you, did that coach tell me a lie? You say, we don't have enough information here. See, on the way to the second meet, I got in a car accident, broke my leg. This didn't actually happen, but work with me. I got in a car accident and broke my leg. I show up to that meet. Am I going to improve my performance that week? If I do, that would be amazing. But we're not. My performance just dropped. And you say, wait a second, I thought you went through the training program. It says, if you go through the training program, your performance will improve, right? And yet my performance didn't improve. What's the problem? The reason isn't because I didn't listen to the training program. The reason is because I got in a car accident on the way to the meet. That the results on this side of the equation can have multiple reasons for them being there, not just one. That if you don't see the works, There's more than one reason, perhaps, why that is occurring. Can anybody ever think of times in which you were unable to do a good work? Am I the only one this has ever happened to? Year and a half ago, I got pneumonia for 3 months. You know how many people I visited? Zero. You know how hospitable I was? Not at all. None. He said, well, Dave, you're commanded to do hospitality. Yes, I am. And I didn't. Can you reverse engineer my faith from that? No. The results that we see sometimes or often can have multiple sources. So what we can say is the direction that's given is accurate. If you trust in God, are you going to manifest that? Are you? If you trust in your parents, is that going to be manifested? If you trust in your spouse, will that be seen? Yes. If I love Christ, will I strive to follow his commandments? Yes. If I want to be a friend of Christ, will I strive to follow his commandments? Yes. All those things are true. But we can't reverse it and go the other way. And this is the trap that we fall into. In fact, this is the trap that the word that I haven't mentioned until now, and I'll mention once, is the word legalism. We go, oh, that word gets used in many different ways. But in essence, it's the heart that says, I can measure faith by performance. I can measure your heart by your activity. And when we step into that realm, it becomes far, far more difficult, if not impossible, to walk that way that leads to life. Remember the older son last night was defining his righteousness by his activity. The younger son, which we're not really dealing with here, had a different issue. But the older son was defining himself as being righteous because of his activity. And I'll ask you again, can we do the same thing? I have. I hope I'm not the only one in the room that sometimes has to deal with this. We do. But as we look at being approved of by God, it's not the knowledge that God has commands. Of course he does. Again, Chad covered some of those. They're required. He has boundaries. He has foundational principles. He has doctrines and dogmas, dare I use that word, that we need to accept. And yet, my performance of those things is not why God says, boy, Dave, I approve of you. The greatest requirement, if we're going to look at requirements of God, because he does indeed have them, is love God, love your neighbor. You say, well, I thought all the Bible's inspired. Everybody agree? All the Bible's inspired. So it's all the same, right? I mean, God gives a command A, he gives a command B, he gives a command C. They're all commands of God. They're all equally important. Jesus didn't say that. He said, yeah, these are all part of the law. These are all necessary, needed, healthy, whatever term you want to use there. But he says there's the greatest commandment. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love your God, right? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Paul reflects this or repeats it in Romans chapter 3, writing to an audience of Christians later on. And in fact, that same author, Paul, says in his 1 Corinthian letter that without that, everything else falls apart. And he is so bold as to say, without that foundation of love, everything else that I do doesn't count. And that's powerful. Because those people had gifts, they had miracles, they had lots of, we might say, amazing things going on in their assemblies. And Paul said, without this, it all falls apart. Does that make sense to you? Do you see what we're driving at? Does that mean, then, that Jesus is saying, Dad, do whatever you want as long as you love? No, because true love of God will motivate me to do what? Listen to his will, try to follow his commands, all those things that come with that. Here's the key. If my application of the law, of a command, of a principle, if my application of it violates one of those two things, love God or love your neighbor, I must rethink it. Everything else hinges on that. Say that again. You're following a command of God, and it's going to cause you to violate the love of your neighbor. But I'm really loving God, but I'm not going to love my neighbor on this one because I'm following this command. You have to rethink that because it's not going to be right. These are the two on which not just the law and the prophets hang, but I would suggest the living out of the gospel hangs as well. Understand also what true worship of God is. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. The word that's used here in Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses, is a term that is kind of technical in Greek. It would have brought to mind or evoked an image in his audience's mind of people going up to a temple to offer sacrifices. Okay? That's what they naturally see in their heads when he uses this term that we translate, usually spiritual service or service of worship. And what Paul does is he redefines what worship is, what that kind of worship is. What does it mean to go up to the temple and offer sacrifices? Here's what it looks like, or the beginnings of this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and there's that term, spiritual worship or service or reasonable service. Different Bibles have different translations there. But that's the word that his audience would think, this is us going up to the temple and offering sacrifices. You know, putting the idol up there if I was a pagan, you know, offering sacrifices at the temple if I was a Jew. And he says, I want you to think of this differently. This is what God wants. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, you want to know what worship really is? Do this. This is worship of God. Transformation of who you are into the mind of Christ. That's this confirmation to Christ's character. That's what worship is. I'm not going to jump down your throat if you say we're going to worship on Sunday here. What Paul's saying, though, is that you want to know what this worship is. This is what it is. Now, we say, what does that look like, Paul? And for the next three chapters, he tells us. And it takes a whole lot of work. Worship of God is difficult. Or I'll say, at least it takes a lot of effort. He talks about using different gifts in the body, there, verses 3 through 8. He talks about letting love be genuine in verse 9, hating what is evil, holding fast to what is good, blessing those who persecute you, verse 14. Live peaceably with everybody, verse 18. Be subject to the authorities, as we get into chapter 13. Have love for one another, chapter 13, verses 8 and following. Not judging one another, accepting one another in chapter 14. In fact, he goes so far as to say in chapter 15, verse 7, to accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. To that level, that's how we are to accept one another. Now, let me ask you, is that difficult to do? Yes, it is. Is that a lot of work? Yes, it's a lifetime of effort. This is part of the cost, in a sense, of Christianity. But are we earning our approval by God by doing those things? I do those things because God has brought me into his body. I do those things, and this is a key element that we'll touch on right at the end, is to get the direction correct. Hebrews chapter 10, we won't go through all of that this morning, but rebellion is never okay. Brings that out pretty clearly. You say, I've tasted of all these good things, I've learned the truth, I've come to Christ, and I walk away from the family, I repudiate my inheritance. That's not okay. God doesn't approve of that. He also says that I know, though, for you, you haven't done this. I know you can hang in there. You can make it. And he encourages his audience to continue to do so. If God judged on performance, none of us would have hope. I wouldn't. Because here's the question. Are you correct on everything? I mean, I am, I know, but are you? No, of course not. But I'm correct on the important things. Yeah? Are you sure you have all the important things listed? It kind of goes back to that phrase of, I don't know what I don't know. If I knew I was wrong on something, I'd change. But if I am, I don't know that I am wrong. If God judges us on performance, I have no hope, and thanks be to him for his grace. It is not my performance that causes his approval of me. My humble heart, penitent before him, he will accept. You know, the effect of this is life-changing. Daryl talked last night that those of you that are here, most of us here are Christians, or at least really connected with the different Christian families or congregations in the area. And yet, we can find the way that leads to life long after our baptism. And I'm going to suggest to you that the life-changing power of understanding God's approval can be found today as well, no matter how long you've been a Christian. You see, what it does is it empowers us to serve. When I live my life according to performance, ironically enough, I perform less and I act less. You say, "What? Really?" Yes, here's how it works. I want to follow God's commands, but I don't know exactly what to do at this moment. I've got a choice maybe in front of me. Or is this the right process? I'm not sure exactly. Therefore, I do nothing. I don't want to be wrong. If I'm judged on my performance, if that's where God's approval comes from, I can't be wrong. I can't take the risk of stepping off the path. And we might smile at that the way I say it, but boy, that sits deeply in our hearts sometimes. I know it does in mine. If our approval comes from faith, I say, although I'm not sure exactly what to do, I didn't get the voice from heaven saying, go here, do that. I don't know exactly what to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray some more, and I'll make the best choice I can. That takes trust, folks. This side doesn't take a whole lot of trust. The right side takes trust. I say, I'm not sure which choice God wants me to make. So I choose neither. In the gaming communities, you know, big board games, war games, you know, you have lots of little counters and your troops and all that on the board, and you have thousands of different moves that you can make. There's a term called analysis paralysis, AP, right? And you stare at that board for 20 minutes. Because if I move here, then he could do that, and then I move here, and he could do that. And then, let me look over here. I could do that one, and this one, and that one there. And 15 minutes later, your opponent goes, come on, move already. We do this sometimes in our faith. I've seen this happen in congregations. There's a legitimate good that can be done. But we're not sure exactly what the best process would be to accomplish it. And so we don't do anything. That is not the way that leads to life. On the other side, I know God wants me to act. So I will strive to choose an action that reflects the greatest good based on my understanding at the time. You see, God can work with that. He can work with us as we step forward. He can guide us, He can direct us, He can correct our course. But if I'm standing still, I've got nowhere to go. I've got no direction. I'm static. And God wants us to step forward, and that might make us uncomfortable a little bit. Because doesn't He want us to step forward in the right steps? Yes, He does. Are we always going to get it right? No, we're not. Yet, He still wants us to act. I'm trying my best, but I don't know if I'm doing enough. I fear for my soul. And this is the one sometimes that eats away at the faith of a Christian. And it breaks my heart when I see this. Because we never are doing enough. I mean, be honest. How many of us are doing the maximum they could possibly do? I'm not. None of us ever do enough, but that's the point of the gospel. You can't get there on your own. That humility that we talked about, the being born, it requires that heart that says, I know I can't get there. Of course I'm not doing enough. But instead of fearing for my soul, I continue to strive. I try to be correct, but I know I'm not always. Therefore, I trust in Jesus for the salvation He's promised. That's where my righteousness comes from. Oh, sorry. Remember, and again, we won't go through this whole section. I'm referring to Matthew 25 there. This is the parable of the talents. Most all of us are familiar with this parable. And what's interesting to me, in an interesting way, is that the guy that buried his talent in the ground that I look at and I go, tisk, tisk, didn't he know better? I'm that guy more often than I'd like to admit. Because the other two servants that were given the talents, given the resources, the money, they had to take risk in order to serve their master. They had no guarantee that their investments would have the return that would have been bountiful like it was. And so the man that hid his talent, he played it safe, which is what I try to do sometimes in my faith. Maybe you do too. I'm not sure if this is exactly the best path. I don't know if this is exactly the right process. I think I have authority for this. I'm not 100% sure. And so therefore, I don't take a step. And I say, Lord, at least you're receiving back the faith that you gave me. And he says, that's the one thing you can't do. I can work with you being incorrect. I can work with you misunderstanding, Abraham. I can work with you getting some things wrong, Israelites. I can work with you until you say, I'm not moving until I get it all. And God says, that I can't work with. Are we empowered to serve by the grace of God? Yes, indeed we are. In fact, we should be, as we come to understand this, motivated to act far beyond what we thought possible perhaps before. And so as we come to the end of our thoughts this morning, I want you to go back to that first question. Does God approve of me? How do I know I'm approved? Now, Dan's going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow. Some of this, again, these lessons overlap in many ways. But I want to say this. If my answer is based on activity, I've got to change it. If I know I'm approved because I can point to the things that I've done, I've got to change that. If it's centered on performance, I have to rethink it. It's not that God doesn't want us to perform. In fact, he calls us to do so. You are created for good works, he says in Ephesians. We are called to work as hard as we can for God. But the performance or the level of that success is not what gains me that approval. Living a life of God or approved by God means that we act in response to what he has done. In Colossians 3, we're told that if you've been raised, have we been raised? All born of God, right? We've been raised. Therefore, seek. You have died, so put to death these other things that you left behind. Notice, if you're going to turn over there or read it on your own time, I have it referenced in your notes. Notice verses 12 and following. We put on because of what's been put off. Chad used the image of the king's clothes. You don't put the king's clothes on over your old clothes. You take off your old clothes first and put the other ones on. But get the direction right. You put off, you put on. You've been raised, so seek. God has given, so you serve. He's blessed, so you bless. He's loved, so you love. What we do, brethren, is a response to God. In 1 Peter 3, again, Chad referred to one verse of this, and this will be our closing passage this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 3, after saying that we've been born anew, and we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in verse 4, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let me ask you, do those people have those things right there, right now? It may not be fully realized yet, but do they have an inheritance? Do they have a hope? Do they have an imperishable inheritance? Yeah. Who by God's power, verse 5, are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not everything's completed yet. It's going to be finished later on. In this you rejoice that right now, for a little while, you have to suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, will be proven. Is that hard work? Does that take effort? Yep, it does. And yet what Peter says is because you have all this, because you've been given all this, therefore respond. Look at verse 13. Therefore gird up your minds. Be sober. Set your hope fully on the grace. Sometimes we do it backwards. Do all this stuff and you'll have the hope that's imperishable. Mm-mm. Recognize that you've been given a hope that's imperishable. You've been born of God. Now be approved by God. As you live according to his righteousness, and His will. What happens when I understand this? Two things. Number one, my focus begins to change from performance to trusting action. I trust that God will take care of me as I serve Him. I trust that He wants me to act and will guide me as I do. And also, to segue to where we'll be a little bit later, I begin to be able to truly live with a view toward heaven. If I live based on my performance, my view is not on heaven. My view's on me, what I'm doing. And we're going to be able to truly, if I could say it this way, open our hearts to the truth of the gospel and live it out as we learn what true approval by God is. Can you live this way? It may take some retraining. It may take some more thought. But I'm going to encourage you to engage, to enter into the blessed grace of our Master. So, Tom, do you have a song number for us?